This time we look at the picture of God in two more books attributed to the wisest man who ever lived, as he's sometimes called. We've had Proverbs already, and now Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. It's important to distinguish between the book in the traditional canon called Ecclesiastes and the book in the Apocrypha, or the Deuterocanon, which you'll find in Roman Catholic Bibles, and in the center of many Protestant Bibles nowadays, and in the King James when it was originally printed, Ecclesiasticus. Now, the abbreviations are quite similar, and one could easily make a mistake. Why the name Ecclesiastes? Mine starts out using the New Revised Standard, a little different from most other versions, the words of the teacher rather than the preacher. The son of David, king in Jerusalem, with the footnote, Greek, or Hebrew rather, Koheleth, traditionally rendered preacher. What do you have in Good News?
The philosopher.
The philosopher? I'd forgotten about that. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Do you all have Good News?
Mm-hmm.
So the words of the teacher, preacher, philosopher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then again in verse 12, I, the teacher, with the same footnote. The thing is that the name Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek. You can see ekklesia, ecclesiastic. Ekklesia is the Greek for church. Ecclesiastes is the preacher. There's much wisdom in here, as in the book of Proverbs, and yet at times it can be quite hazardous to select an individual text taken out of context. For example, look at 1:15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And that would be the end, it would seem to me, of the orthodontal program in every school of dentistry, because they're concerned with straightening teeth. And so you post this text on the wall, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and that's the end of the program, it would seem. So that has to be put in its setting. Oh, 4 of verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from one person's envy of another. Is it true every time you work hard that you've been motivated by envy, it seems to say? But then look at 4:13, and it observes, better is a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who will no longer take advice. And I'm wondering if he's thinking of himself in this particular setting. Also, the extraordinary information in 10:19, variously translated, now I have the New Revised Standard, 1989, feasts are made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money meets every need. But how does it read in the Good News?
Feasting makes you happy and wine cheers you up, but you can't have either without money.
You can't have either without money. Let me see, I brought the Bible from 26 translations here. Let me see how it reads there. There are some dramatic variations, and I hope the 26 translation publication includes some of them. 10:19, food will cheer thee, wine bring thee gladness, but money, it answers every need. That's Monsignor Knox, Roman Catholic. Jerusalem Bible. It's another Catholic one. But meals are made for laughter. Wine gives joy to life. Money is the answer to everything. Is that true? There are other versions which will say, but without money you cannot have either. I was at a meeting one time. It was a professional meeting, and the chairman of the board of a large institution was present, and I shared this text. Oh, he said, that's exactly what I need for my board meetings. That without money you cannot have either, or that money answers everything. He was rather impressed with it. Is that a truth, though? I mean, money meets every need. I've never heard a sermon on that. Money meets every need. There are some famous phrases in Ecclesiastes that one hears from time to time, like 11:1. Send out your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will get it back. Although we're used to more the King James, aren't we? Cast your bread upon the waters, you remember? But that's a common one. And, of course, 12:1 is quite common. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years draw nigh when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Adding to that, verse 13, The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of everyone. Now, the New Revised Standard sounds a little less like the King James than the old Revised Standard. What about the use of 9, 5, and 6 in discussions on the condition of man after death, for example? The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, and even the memory of them is lost. The memory of them is lost. My parents died almost 25 years ago, and I think about them all the time. Different things happen, and I think of my mother, I think of my father. The memory of them is lost. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. Never again will they have any share in all that happens under the sun. All right. But then I look at number 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the grave, to which you are going. Well, since some statements in Ecclesiastes don't seem to be precisely accurate, at least taken at face value, how can you pick the ones that you can? Like this last one, it seems to say that when you're dead, you know nothing. But then it also says that they'll never be remembered. But they are remembered. So when is he maybe just expressing his discouragement and depression? And sometimes versions will have footnotes at the bottom of the page. The Living Bible, I believe, does somewhere along in here, indicating that Solomon is obviously speaking out of the depths of his depression because this is not the truth. So how is one supposed to decide? It seems to me, as always, it's best to take the book as a whole, which we'll do once again, and start right there at the beginning, where it says, "The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem," no doubt referring to Solomon, and conservatively, this is Solomon speaking himself. "Vanity of vanities," says the teacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Do you have vanity in the Good News?
In verse 2?
Yes.
Useless. Life is useless, all useless.
Because we don't use vanity quite so much now, do we? Vanity? "What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hurries to the place where it rises." By the way, does the sun rise? Here we go into whether the earth goes round the sun goes round the earth, reminiscent of Galileo's struggle with the church. Is this an authoritative statement that the sun goes around the planet? Or is he just speaking in the common way we have of talking of sunset and sunrise and so on? "The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north." Is that true? "Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full." Did you ever think of that when you were little? "But the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express." Do you feel that way, Dana? All things are wearisome, more than one can express.
Well, I wouldn't read this book if I wasn't feeling too good, if I was down, you know.
You wouldn't recommend this for a person who's tired and discouraged?
Yeah, something bad happened at school and I came home, I wouldn't go, "Oh, well, I better go read the Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes and start reading." I don't think I'd feel any better.
Tell me, can you name anything you like doing which you would not describe as wearisome?
Yeah, I like to, you know, be with friends, go to parties.
That's not wearisome?
Uh-uh.
But this says all things are wearisome. So there's something wrong with you, you see. You don't find everything wearisome.
Well, I know when I'm down, I exaggerate quite a bit. If something's, you know, wrong, well, then everything's wrong. I mean, because usually when you're down, you're pretty upset and mad, so...
Yes. You know. Have you ever heard a person in tears say, "Nobody loves me"?
Yeah.
You know, and...
Notice you're talking, though, to someone who seemingly has their life ahead of them. Whereas here we're looking at someone that seems like, you know, besides a midlife crisis, he's actually probably not a midlife crisis, end-life crisis. It's like he spent his life. You're talking to Dana. She's got things to look forward to. He's like, it doesn't matter. I'm at the end of my life. It doesn't matter. Live or die. Everything keeps on going. You know, I'm probably about to die soon. Who's going to remember me? Big deal. Kings are going to come on.
Doesn't it help to remember all we've read so far about Solomon in Kings and Chronicles and so on? And as you read on, he's obviously tried everything and it's been very disappointing. Now, as a tired and foolish old king, he's looking back and he's rather disappointed at the things he has done. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. Is that true? Ever heard of Nebuchadnezzar?
Yes.
Yeah. Dana's looking at her new history book for this semester. Why do we study history? Isn't it so we can remember all those things? Way, way back. We do remember them. We make a special effort to remember them. And especially people that we have been very fond of, how often we think of them. Can't get them out of our minds. Does this sound like somebody who's just very, very discouraged? Okay, there's no more evidence of that. I, the teacher, when king over Israel in Jerusalem, applied my mind, and he had a very good one, you remember the story. He was asked to request anything he wished, and he asked for wisdom, and the Lord gave it to him, so this is first-class wisdom. I applied this great wisdom of mine to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to human beings to be busy with. I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see all is vanity and a chasing after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He wanted to know everything. I perceived that this also is but a chasing after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and those who increase knowledge increase sorrow. Best not to study. I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. I've been studying too hard. Enjoy yourself. But again, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, until I might see what was good for mortals to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. This is all in the record, isn't it, of all that he built? Look at the temple that he built. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Now, I would have found that all fun, or is that all wicked? It'd be a pleasure to do all of that, wouldn't it? I bought male and female slaves. Notice I stopped right there to ask that was all rather good. Now we're getting into something regrettable. And had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and delights of the flesh and many concubines. So I became great. In fact, it lists elsewhere he had 1,000 in his harem. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me that long. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So there was a day when he really enjoyed doing all this. He really enjoyed it. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had spent in doing it, and again, all was vanity and a chasing after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the one do who comes after the king? See, it sounds like he's getting older and he's thinking about the next generation. Well, only what has already been done is his answer. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise have eyes in their head, but fools walk in darkness. And you say, aha, a sentence worth quoting and preaching on. It's interesting. We light up when we see a passage. Well, that makes good sense. How do you know it's a good, sensible statement or not? On the basis of our agreement with it or the rest of Scripture? Or how do you pick the true passages? Yet I perceive that the same fate befalls all of them, is his point. Then I said to myself, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said to myself that this also is vanity, for there is no enduring remembrance of the wise or of fools, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. And Dana's still got her history book. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a chasing after wind. So I hated all my toil. See, before he says, I had great pleasure in it. I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun. This is what leads us to say that this was late in his life. You see, the evidence is here, isn't it? I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to those who come after me. And who knows whether they will be wise or foolish? Yet they will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. By the way, how many children did he have to leave his enormous estate to? Well, only one would be king, and that was Rehoboam, and look what he did. He completed the ruin, didn't he? So I turned and gave my heart up to despair concerning all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes one who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave all to be enjoyed by another who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What do mortals get from all the toil and strain with which they toil under the sun? For all their days are full of pain, and their work is a vexation. Even at night their minds do not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for mortals than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and heaping, only to give to one who pleases God. That would seem like a good thing, wouldn't it? This also is vanity and a chasing after wind. He certainly hasn't arrived yet, has he? Well, just picking a few places, looking on, and mention anything on the way that smites you. In 3 verse 10, there's something he keeps repeating all the way through. But did you notice, Dana, what did you notice that he keeps coming back to as being something you really can enjoy?
Well, he keeps on saying there's a time for this and a time for that, and there's always a time for something, and he goes a little bit into detail, you know. Yeah. He's saying there's a time for this, but there's a time for not doing this, and, you know, you're going, well, yeah, I got the gist of that towards the beginning. And he's going on quite a ways with the time for this, time for that.
And then he comes to the one thing he always seems to come back to, that is in 3:10. Let's start with 9. What gain have the workers from their toil? I have seen the business that God has given to everyone to be busy with. He has made everything suitable for its time, as you were saying. Moreover, he has put a sense of past and future into our minds. Yet they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Moreover, it is God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done this so that all should stand in awe before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already is. And God seeks out what has gone by. Well, again, he mentions, that's the second time now, on eating and drinking and so on. There's another one. Look at 5:18. This is what I have seen to be good. It is fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of the life God has given us, for this is our lot. Then look at 8:15. It's the ones I jotted down. 8:15. So I commend enjoyment. For there is nothing better for people under the sun than to eat and drink and enjoy themselves. For this will go with them in their toil through all the days of life that God gives them under the sun. And then 9:7, he says, go eat your bread with enjoyment and drink your wine with a merry heart. And then he could have said, but without money you won't have either. But that's in another verse. For God has long ago approved what you do. Let your garments always be white, and do not let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. He's added that now. You can eat, drink, and enjoy life with your wife all the days of your vain life that are given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. And whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going, which would suggest that if you're eating and drinking and enjoying life with your wife, do it with all your might, because that's all you're going to have. There's nothing yet to come. And then another one in 11:9. He seems quite preoccupied with this. 11:9. Rejoice, young man, while you are young, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Follow the inclinations of your heart and the desire of your eyes. But then he adds, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Banish anxiety from your mind and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Another place, in 7:23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my mind to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the sum of things, and to know that wickedness is folly and that foolishness is madness. I found more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. One who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. See, this is what I found, says the teacher, adding one thing to another to find the sum, which my mind has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made human beings straightforward, but they have devised many schemes. And then look at 9:11. But again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to the skillful. But time and chance happen to them all. For no one can anticipate the time of disaster. Like fish taken in a cruel net, and like birds caught in a snare, so mortals are snared at a time of calamity when it suddenly falls upon them. Well, after all this insight, how did his life end, or almost end? Picking one of the places earlier that we read, in 1 Kings 1-10, and there are a number of places that describe the end of his life, and I don't think we read this one. In 1 Kings 10, say starting with 23, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. 10:23. The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought a present, objects of silver and gold, garments, weaponry, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year, including, of course, a lot of wives that came when to sort of confirm treaties that were made. Solomon gathered together chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, which he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as numerous as the sycamores of the Shephelah, and so on. But then, going down to 11:1, King Solomon also loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite women, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. You remember those names, those tribes from earlier on? From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the Israelites, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they will surely incline your heart to follow their gods. Solomon clung to these women in love. Now, thinking of Song of Solomon, He apparently didn't just love that one girl. He says he clung to these others in love, too. Among his wives were 700 princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Do you remember when we were reading Ezra and Nehemiah? Nehemiah said even Solomon, wise as he was led astray by these women. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon followed Astarte, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Are the words spelled differently in your...
Moloch and Astarte is...
Yeah, and if you look up the history of those gods, you know what that involved. And the Old Testament elsewhere says that in the worship of Milcom, he passed his children through the fire. This was the god who demanded burning infants. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not completely follow the Lord as his father David had done, which is an important point going on. To describe David as having followed God completely is quite a statement, but we've discussed that before. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem, right near headquarters. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who offered incense and sacrifice to their gods. Then the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this very matter, that he should not follow other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your mind, and his mind is much mentioned, isn't it, in connection with wisdom and so on, since this has been your mind, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Dropping further on down, you see the reference to Jeroboam, the one who eventually became king of the divided kingdom, 10 tribes to the north and 2 to the south. And it goes on to say, further down, go down clear to 29 in chapter 11. The prophet Adonijah was sent with a message to Jeroboam about what God was going to have to do to Solomon under the circumstances, and that he would take over the 10 to the north. About that time, when Jeroboam was leaving Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Ahijah had clothed himself with a new garment. The two of them were alone in the open country when Ahijah laid hold of the new garment he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. He then said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. 10 tribes? And that's how it worked out. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, see, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. One tribe will remain his for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. This is because he has forsaken me. This was never said of David, was it? He did a lot of bad things, but he always came back. Worshipping Astarte, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and has not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, he will leave at least one. Verse 36, yet to his son, and that would be Rehoboam, I will give one tribe, so that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires. You shall be king over Israel, which became the name of the 10 tribes to the north. If you will listen to all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did. How generous he is about David when you think of what he did. I will be with you and will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now notice in verse 40 what kind of a person Solomon had become. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam promptly fell to Egypt, to King Shishak, king of Egypt, and remained in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, as well as his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Do you have that?
The history of Solomon.
Some have estimated there are some 24 books like this referred to in the Old Testament that we may not have. I wonder if they'll ever find them. The time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then he slept with his ancestors and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam succeeded him. And you remember what he did, even doubled the taxes and so on. And this was the end of the United Kingdom. It was split from then on. And this wise king who led the Jews into the most glorious period in their whole history was instrumental in this terrible division, and you know the history that followed all of that. But apparently, before he died, Solomon came to his senses. Because look at chapter 12. And this is his remedy. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And he apparently did when he was young. Look how wise he was. Before the days of trouble come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return with the rain. And have you read many interpretations of this through the years? Does this fit as a description of old age, the decrepitude that falls upon us, creeps over us when time goes by? In the day when the guards of the house tremble, and you know each item is interpreted, and the strong men are bent, and the women who grind cease working because they are few. Some dentists think those are teeth. And those who look through the windows see dimly. When the doors on the street are shut and the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and some would say old men tend to do that, and all the daughters of song are brought low, when one is afraid of heights and terrors are in the road, the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because all must go to their eternal home, and the mourners will go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, and there have been interpretations through the years, you know, of each of these items. And the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher is broken at the fountain, and the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the breath returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher, all is vanity. Now, sometimes at funerals, I hear dust returns to the earth as it was, and the breath returns to God who gave it, but I've never heard a preacher at the graveside say, vanity of vanities, says the teacher, all is vanity. We take just that, that one little part. Did you grow up with explanations of all those things, the silver cord and the pitcher and so on? Now, your dad, being a clinical psychologist, Connie, he didn't have each of those items worked out.
I don't remember hearing it that way.
No. So, well, besides being wise, the teacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs, and we have his collection. The teacher sought to find pleasing words, and he wrote words of truth plainly. The sayings of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. Difficult sentence. Let's see, does the footnote have any light on that? Of anything beyond these, my child, beware. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Have you ever felt that way, Dana, in school? Now, the end of the matter. And one does not presume in the middle of his book to come to any conclusions, it seems to me. I went through a series of studies one time when the directions would say, Solomon has here concluded thus and so. My immediate reaction was, no, he hasn't concluded yet. He concludes here at the very end of the book. Don't come to any conclusions until he announces his conclusion, and it's this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of everyone. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What do you think of his final conclusion?
I was curious throughout the book whether, you know, as you read what he read earlier than this, it made you wonder whether he thought there was anything after death. That was it, a finality. It's just all over. But if God's going to judge you, then what?
If there's nothing to come, why worry?
Why be judged if there's nothing to come? But if you read earlier, it's just like it's all over when you go to the grave.
Do you think those expressions all the way through the book are all somewhat tentative? He's sort of exploring his way along. Of course, he's sitting and thinking this through and making a nice work of art of it and literature. But is he allowing us to enter into his thoughts as he went along? It seems there's nothing worth living for. There's nothing to come. You'll never be remembered. But then This suggests that your life will be judged. What's the use of doing that if you're not alive? Does this seem like a very optimistic, ringing, encouraging testimony at the end of his life? What do you think, Bob?
No. In fact, I was going to bring up earlier in 3:19.
3:19.
Second half of the verse, he goes, "A human being is no better off than an animal because life has no meaning for either. They are both going to the same place, the dust. They both came from it. They will go back to it. How can anyone be sure that a man's spirit goes upward while an animal's spirit goes down to the ground? So I realized then that the best thing we can do is enjoy what we have worked for."
There's another one of these passages that says, just eat, drink, and be merry.
That's right. There's nothing
happy
to it. Yeah. And yet later he says, you should remember God because he's going to judge everything. So obviously he's going through from utter, it's useless, forget it. There's nothing to anything in life. You're wasting your time to going, well, you should remember your creator.
Now, the Epicureans became famous for this attitude, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, although it's felt that some have really misrepresented that. It's just they didn't know there was anything in the future. So eat, drink, and enjoy your life. And as Solomon says, and whatever you find to do, do it with all your might. They weren't being irresponsible about this, but since there was nothing else, then enjoy what you're doing here. He seems to say that, but then he ends with his conclusion, God's going to judge all that you've done.
Had he thought from the beginning that there was something after death and then just sort of forgot it throughout the middle of his life or when he was depressed?
Would you remember when we were in the Psalms, the 77th Psalm, for the first half, it was total depression. And then he stopped thinking about himself and began thinking about God, and he came up with different conclusions. The nice thing about that psalm is we're allowed to go through his whole experience, but don't stop in the middle of it. It seems to me we're warned constantly against plucking a verse here and there out of its context. And the context sometimes is quite broad. It isn't just the verse before and the verse after. You've got to take more than that. With Ecclesiastes, I would be afraid to take a single verse out of here. It's a key book. You have to read the whole book. So what picture of God do we find in the whole book?
I have a question before we go further.
Yes.
A verse that Bob just read in 3:21.
Yes.
Just touched on it. How can anyone be sure that the human spirit goes upward while an animal spirit goes down into the ground? And I thought, well, that's a very interesting question. So where in history did it start occurring that human spirits do go up, but that animals don't, as you look at that?
Well, now thinking of when Solomon lived, did he live before or after Enoch?
After.
There is a story that God took Enoch.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he didn't know what happened to Moses. How about Elijah? Is that before or after?
Elijah came after.
If only he had the story of Elijah. Now, Elijah was taken up. What other evidence did he have that there's a future? Think of any other? Would you look for a man's beliefs in a description of his discouragement and depression?
No, but I guess what I was wondering is, was he wondering, or do people wonder, whether animals' spirits go up to heaven?
What happens to them?
Mm-hmm. It's just, if you're going to compare, which obviously he has done just a little bit before, but if you're going to compare humans and animals, somehow people...
I don't know how analytically he was being, although he says, I examined life. I think his main point is, it seems to me that what happens to the animals happens to us, and
mm-hmm.
there's no difference.
Right.
Whatever
right.
it is happens to us all, which he found rather depressing mm-hmm. at the time. Now, see, the interesting question would be, is why would the Holy Spirit inspire him to record things like this, when to so many people the Bible is almost a code book of things to be believed, deeds to be done, sins to be shunned? How could you use Ecclesiastes for that? Yes, Jenny.
Well, one point that I found a little encouraging, because up to this book, sometimes people talked about you must have sinned or this bad thing wouldn't have happened to you. And he says in 8:14, look at what happens in the world. Sometimes the righteous get the punishment of the wicked, and the wicked get the reward of the righteous. So in life's you're not necessarily a bad person or a sinner if bad things happen to you.
There is a vanity that takes place on earth, reading the passage you've referred to, that there are righteous people who are treated according to the conduct of the wicked, and there are wicked people who are treated according to the conduct of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Does that remind you of any book that would have been available?
Job.
This is Job, isn't it? Very much. I just wonder what books were available for him to read. So once again, he says, so I commend enjoyment. Now, it really sounds Epicurean over and over, doesn't it? So eat, drink, and enjoy life. This is the only thing you can be sure of. And be grateful for your teeth before the time comes when they won't match any longer and so on. And enjoy your wife before the time comes when desire fails and all those other things. That's what he seems to be saying. And that's a rather earthy, this world, short-term view of life. Isn't it? But his ending is so surprising. He said, oh, I wish I had remembered my Creator in the days of my youth. He's recommending that others do it. It's almost as if he's writing this to advise people not to make the same mistake that he did. Mm-hmm. Because that's an exhortation, isn't it? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before you come to the condition that I find myself in at the present time. So then he comes to his conclusion. Fear, reverence God, which is the beginning of wisdom. How about that? Didn't he write that? Isn't that in the Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and he's been very much an exponent of wisdom, part of his life anyway. Reverence God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of everyone. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Is that the main motive? You had better be good because you'll hear this all again in the judgment. Is that a very ringing testimony? Is it a pretty good one for a king in his condition? Had he spent his life coming to know God as a friend, as a trusting, trustworthy friend? See, this Ecclesiastes does not end with John 15:15 that we've sort of taken as our theme all along. I call you no longer my servants because servants simply do what they're told and they know that every deed will be brought into judgment, including every secret thing. These are the words of a faithful servant. These are not the words of a friend. I call you rather my friends because I want you to understand. I think that whereas Solomon could have given the wonderful testimony that Jeremiah did and Micah did and Hosea did and some of the others, because he had wasted his life like this, he never really grew into being the friend he could have been. And so his final conclusion is, you had better be good because you'll be in trouble with the master if you don't. But at least it's better than nothing. I think that his conclusion in the end, in a way, is very sad. And God would say to him, well, well done for that statement, and that's spoken like a good and faithful servant. I wish you could have said something more wonderful like Jeremiah does in chapter 9, which we come up to soon. Anyway, I've often thought of that conclusion. There was a time in my life when I thought, hey, that's really it. That's when I was a boy and trying to be a good and faithful servant. And I thought, boy, everything I do will be brought into judgment. It would pay to be good. Which I now realize is what I get from my dog. And I think God wants something better than that. Well, we're asking more about God, though, in all of this. What value is there in reading this? First of all, though, if one has ever been depressed, is there any encouragement in here?
I don't know. If I was depressed and I read this, I think it would really, I'd be down in the mouth. I'd go, even the wisest man in the world agrees everything is worthless.
But, you know, it showed this man who had just about everything that life could offer. And yet the statements that he makes, here's several of them. Maybe so, but it is better to have only a little with peace of mind.
Yes.
And he says, if you love money, you will never be satisfied. If you long to be rich, you will never get all you want.
Well, money answers everything.
It's better to be satisfied with what you have than to always be wanting something else. He lived the life that people, even in this day and age, dream of. Wealth, splendor, probably lots of women. Wisdom. I mean, to rule the world.
And he says, I had anything I wanted.
Yeah. And he wasn't
everything
happy.
I wanted.
There is something to simplicity, and where he says peace of mind, to have peace of mind.
And he admits that he forgot God. My brother tells of one day visiting the home of a gentleman who had things that would make my brother, this was years ago when he was younger, make him salivate. He had, I think, 5 garages, and just your choice of a car in 4 of them and a boat in the 5th. You know, and a young boy would see that. And I forget whether they said there were 2 or 4 gardeners. It was a gorgeous garden, and in our family we've always enjoyed nice gardens. And everything else you could imagine, he had the money to send his children to the best schools and straighten their teeth and take them to Europe and just the best education possible. Everything you could imagine. And this man took my brother aside and said, you might think I would be very happy with all of this. I'm not. He said, there's something really missing, and I'd like to know what it is. Well, guess what? It might be appropriate to read Ecclesiastes, because that thing was really missing. He did not have a very friendly God, one who would inspire him to think of life as worth living and the future worth anticipating. That was not there. But he had everything else. I've wondered as I get older how it would feel to come to the end of one's life and recognize that one has not been very successful. Every year at the college I used to teach at, they had the farewell for the faculty. Especially they would mention with honor those who were retiring after many years of service. And they always used to mention that they had been so faithful through the years, so faithful through the years. And I used to say to myself, if that's all they say when I retire, I'm going to scream. They'd always give them a warm blanket, not what King David got, a warm blanket, and the same words every year when he's been very, very faithful. And I hope, this was when I was much, much younger, just beginning teaching, that when I finish, I would like to have made more of a contribution than just, well, he's been faithful, and he's kept the commandments, and he'll come through the judgment with flying colors, and so on. So that the book has a different effect on a person at different stages in life, I have found. How would you like, though, to come to the end of your life like Daniel, coming up shortly? Magnificent right to the end. And even though Moses let God down at the end, think how he really ended it. What about the thought that it's possible to stray very, very far to the extent that you would burn your own babies to the god Moloch and still come back? Is that encouraging, or is that a temptation to think you can stray most of your life and still make it? Just make sure you haven't gone too far.
But he didn't look back and think that it was wonderful the way he'd lived his life. So it isn't, because I've heard people say that. Yeah. Oh, I live a little bit on the wild side and come back just before. But he had nothing but regrets.
Don't you think that's significant? He said, I had everything I could desire, and I'm going to get heaven too. Mm-hmm. He looks back and says, I made one mess of my life, and I greatly regret it. Mm-hmm. There are other people mentioned in Scripture who came back after wasting their lives. We've mentioned Manasseh more than once, described as not the wisest king who ever lived, but the wickedest king who ever lived for 50 years. And he came back and tried to win his son, but failed. And Solomon tried to win his son, Rehoboam, I'm sure, and he failed. But he did come back. Samson came back, but look what he wasted. I mean, he was successful at tying foxes' tails together and burning the neighbors' fields and carrying their gates off after carousing all night and things like that. How will these people live with themselves in the hereafter? Because we've all read their lives. We hope our lives will all be hidden, you know, and all the bad things erased. But these poor souls, they're the subject of Scripture. So when we walk up to Samson, aren't you going to want him to fill in some details? Are you going to make him live through that all over again? I mean, when you picked up the gates, I mean, gateposts, I mean, everything? What did it all weigh? I mean, are you going to make him go through that? Are you going to make Rahab go through her story? What did you actually say at the door? You know, how did you persuade them? This won't be fair, will it? But it's all in the Scriptures. Samson did come back, though, didn't he? David came back. Because he did dreadful things, but he never stayed away very long. Significantly, when David came back, God then described him to his son as if he'd never sinned. Absolutely incredible. In fact, David was inspired to write at least one more chapter in Scripture, the 51st Psalm, which has inspired many a sinner to ask for conversion and a new heart and a right spirit. According to Peter, later on near the end of the Bible, what kind of people are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture?
Holy men of God.
You remember? Now, we have to watch on that holy men of God. In some of the versions, it's translated otherwise. And I ran through several before I came over. Some just have people inspired by the Holy Spirit. Take a look, by the way. That's 2 Peter 1:21, isn't it? In case somebody has a different version and thinks, oh, this point is not well taken. 1:21. No prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Men and women? Of course, I'm reading the New Revised Standard, which is gender inclusive. Otherwise, you might hear a sermon on how women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Well, there were prophetesses, weren't there, as far as that's concerned? Well, in the footnote in the New Revised Standard, I have... Other ancient authorities read, but moved by the Holy Spirit, saints of God spoke. What do you have in your good news?
For no prophetic message ever came just from the will of man, but men were under the control of the Holy Spirit as they spoke the message that came from God.
All right, that's not calling them holy men of God there, so that version has adopted that same different reading. Let me look in the 26 translations here, 2 Peter 1:21, which will be over... on about page 2,500. It depends on the Greek text that you use. The Old American Standard, 1901. But men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Goodspeed. But under the influence of the Holy Spirit, men spoke for God. 20th century. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke direct from God. King James. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moffat. It was when carried away by the Holy Spirit that the holy men of God spoke. So he's including, the Greek is H-A-G-I-O-I, Hagioi, that's holy men. New English Bible, men they were, but impelled by the Holy Spirit they spoke the words of God. Either way, it is describing David as numbered among the people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. That's pretty honorable company. I've always rather liked the implication of having the word Hagioi in there, that is, holy men of God, suggesting David was a holy person. But someone selected by the Spirit to write Scripture, these are special people, and David was numbered among them. Now, what about Solomon when he came back? He must have wondered if there was anything he could do to keep other people from making the same mistake, having more than anyone ever before him, or maybe ever to come, not only in the delights of this life, but in wisdom, having all of that, and yet he had wasted it. We would have written him off if we'd seen him burning his children to Moloch, wouldn't we, and so on. But he comes back, and he's numbered among the holy men, or numbered among the special people who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. It's obviously an attempt to encourage others not to do what he did. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before you're where I am. And here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Reverence God, don't forget him. Follow him. Solomon doesn't look that good in the story. What do you think of a God who would take a man back who did more damage than Manasseh with his terrible reputation? Look what he did to the kingdom. The damage was never fully repaired and won't be till the end when all Israel is gathered. That God would take this man when he comes back, and this is probably a description of his condition. He's old and he's tired and he's frail. And God inspires him to write another book in the Bible, which puts him in very noble company. What do you think of a God who would take a man back that fully and treat him that way? I mean, he didn't just say, all right, I forgive you. I have promised if you repent and confess, I will forgive you. And it'll take you a long time in the hereafter to make up for what you have done, you know. You'll be the third assistant janitor in the hereafter. He said, on the contrary, let me number you among the most noble helpers I've ever had, the people who've written Scripture. That's incredible. Did Jesus say anything, though, later on that illustrates the exact same point, that when people come back, no matter how low they have sunk, they are not second or third class citizens. They are fully reinstated, as it were. What comes to mind, maybe?
Prodigal son.
Yeah, I was thinking of the prodigal son with this, and how, again, the prodigal son was sitting there going, you know, I've squandered it all. This wasn't great. This wasn't wonderful.
And incidentally, what testimony did he bear about his father? Did he know his father very well, the prodigal son? Had he spent much time during those years coming to learn what his father was really like? Why did he make his speech promising to be his hired servant? You know, he didn't know his father very well. He must have still been somewhat afraid of his father, and he was afraid of retribution and all the rest of it. So he plans that speech with all the offerings in it, you know. I'm not asking you to really take me back. So he didn't know his father would take him back. And yet it was obvious the father had already forgiven him, and you remember the rest of the story. He wanted him fully reinstated, which greatly bothered his legalistic brother, who felt that he should suffer a little retribution for a while. That Jesus, the Son of God himself, would tell the parable of the prodigal son and says, this is how God feels. No matter how low a person has sunk, and I would think that wallowing in the pig pen, eating the husks that the pig did eat, having wasted all his money in riotous living, and his friends have all deserted him now, and who knows what diseases he suffered from, that the Father would take him back and fully reinstate him is a confirmation of Ecclesiastes and other stories like it.
Why don't people with a harsh view of God look at that story a little closer? I mean, he didn't give a major speech, okay, but I'm going to make you suffer and pay for a certain amount of time, and we have to talk forgiveness here. And Jesus now, told the story.
It's true that though he was fully taken back, did he recover the wasted years?
No.
Did he miss a chance to know his father better? Mm-hmm. See, both the prodigal son and I think Solomon still had not the most wonderful conception of God. When he realizes and has time to think about how God has honored him, When he finds his book is in the middle of the Bible, maybe he doesn't even know that, you see, that his book is part of Scripture. To be weighed and to inspire people for centuries to come, you say, God, you use me for that? I do think some of us will go and thank Solomon for what he wrote. Well, he won't feel very deserving in the hereafter. The only thing we could agree on is that once again, God looks very good. But the point you made was that even though he had come back, he still had the regrets. For all we've lost but might have gained, there will be, would you say, an eternal loss? You can't make up for time wasted. I mean, some enter heaven like Moses and who else? Abraham and Daniel, you know, what a record. And Paul and so on. Well, once again, it seems to me that the primary message of Ecclesiastes is that God is an incredibly gracious and forgiving person. And when he takes us back, he takes us completely back. But he cannot artificially change the consequences. He had wasted the opportunity. And it's on record for eternity that the split in Israel is datable to his administration, which is very sad. I don't know, what do you think of Ecclesiastes? Jenny, had you read it before, part of it?
No. It was okay. It was a little depressing, but there was parts I liked.
Well, you're a very optimistic person. You probably didn't find yourself in that book much, did you?
Sometimes.
Well, let's turn to one that we can have no difficulty with, presumably, the Song of Solomon. It's very brief. And here it is in the middle of the Bible. It's a book on love, which reminds me of something, Janie, you raised last time when I mentioned that Proverbs, with all its practical observations suggesting that religion is not all ceremony and ritual and theology, if it doesn't make us decent citizens leading respectable lives, it's a waste of time. And I mentioned that this practical advice was in the middle of the Bible, and you asked if there was any particular divine influence in the ordering of the books. Well, the first five seem to belong in the right place, don't they? But chronologically, the rest are not in chronological order, are they? And sometimes there seems to be no particular reason at all, as illustrated perhaps by something I'm sure we'll observe when we get to Paul. His epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then if you're very conservative and have him writing Hebrews, it comes on the end. Why in that order? And it's interesting to see good minds working on this. And then have something happen that happened to me when a noted professor was teaching our seminar at the University of Chicago. He pointed out, and he didn't originate this, that it would appear that the epistles of Paul were simply in descending order of length. Romans has 16 chapters, 1 Corinthians has 16, 2 Corinthians has 13, Galatians has 6, on down to Philemon that has 1. That's all it is. They're in the order of descending length. Now, why would anybody do that? And Hebrews is on the end because there was much debate as to whether it belonged right there, either in the scriptures with some or with the writings of Paul. So often the reasons are not very significant. When we get to Daniel, we'll talk about why Daniel is not in the gathering of the books called the prophets. He's in the gathering called the Psalms or the Holy Writings for interesting historical reasons. And there's no significance to it. I just like the symbolism of it, that the middle of the Bible is about practical advice on respectable living. And the same is true here of the Song of Solomon. It still looks like almost dead center, that in a book of so much warfare and legal requirements and all the rest of it, we have a short book on love. It may be a lot more than just human love, but at least it's human love, and that's, of course, what we need to get into. In the Harper's Bible Dictionary, still a respected dictionary, it says, "The scope of interpretation about this little book surpasses by far that of any other book in the Bible." And I just brought along as an illustration the Anchor Bible volume that has the Song of Songs in it. It's interesting. There are much larger books in the Bible that have much smaller volumes than the Anchor Bible set. There are more than 60 volumes in this translation of the Bible. It's a translation that is equally acceptable to Protestants, Catholics, and Jews. There's never been one like it. All of this is the Song of Solomon, and in the introduction, there are more than 200 pages on the various interpretations of the Song of Solomon. It's also observable that some people are very uncomfortable with this book. When I was back at the University of Chicago Divinity School, the neighbor, the other side of our apartment, was a rather disciplined, maybe somewhat ascetic person who found the book extremely offensive. That as he was trying to order his life, the reading of the Song of Solomon was not proving to be a blessing to him. And he wished it were not in there. He was sure that it probably shouldn't be, which raises the interesting question, why God would place such a book in Scripture. It never mentions God by name, does it, unless you found something. Now, some versions will introduce the name of God into it, but it's not there in the original. There's another thing. The Song of Solomon is not referred to elsewhere in the Old Testament, or the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament Apocrypha. We sometimes use the argument against including some of the apocryphal books in the Bible that they are not referred to elsewhere in Scripture. Well, if that's a sound argument, you've just lost the Song of Solomon, because it's not referred to anywhere else in the Bible, not even in the Apocrypha itself. That Solomon wrote it, well, his name is there, but it's also a tradition, and we'd have to leave it at that. The main thing is it's a song. It's poetic, and poets have a way of expressing themselves very extravagantly, and God was not ashamed to inspire something with such extravagant language in it. What does this say? Are there any references to Solomon writing songs, by the way? In 1 Kings 4:32, it mentions that he wrote 1,005 songs, which would make quite a hymnal. The traditional Jewish view, which is easy to look up, is that Solomon represents God, the woman is God's people, and the experience being symbolized and commemorated is the Exodus from Egypt, which meant more to the Jews than anything else. And you could imagine so, when God came and set them free and set them on their way to the promised land. And so on the eighth day of Passover, they would read the Song of Solomon, and they appropriated it to themselves. This is God's love for his people. And many Christians have taken a somewhat similar view. In the old King James, well, I should say, in some printings of the King James Version, there are headings at the top, and it explicitly states that this represents Christ's love for the church. But there's no authority for that, just the best thinking of some people who were editing the text. So what does it represent, and how can one determine for sure what it does? Just another introductory thought or two. Is God's love ever compared to marriage in Scripture? I mean, looking at the Bible as a whole, you can think of quite a few places. I jotted some down. Oh, Isaiah 54 and Jeremiah 3 and 2 Corinthians 11. And even look at Ephesians 5 as a place. Again, in the New Testament, 5, 31 and 32. I like to read this at weddings. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. I mean, that's an invitation, isn't it, to follow the tradition of many Christians in likening Song of Solomon to the love of Christ for his church. Well, supposing then, remembering too that sometimes God's love for his people is described to the care of a mother hen for her chickens and so on. God uses all kinds of images. Are we then supposed to go through the Song of Solomon and interpret each detail to learn how Christ feels about his church? Well, supposing we start out to do that and we come to chapter 2, verse 1. No, let's first look at 6:8. That would be the most obvious one. In 6:8, this is all now an allegory of Christ's love for the church. And it says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. Now, what would that mean? What would that represent in Christ's love for the church? And there are so many, many places that just don't seem to fit at all. Is this some heavenly committee or something that he presides over? What would that be? Look, though, at 3:10. Here's a description of Solomon's palanquin. We don't use that name much more. It's something he wrote in. He made himself a palanquin from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver. How's this for an automobile? Its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love, mine says. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out. Footnote, meaning of Hebrew uncertain. What a shame we can't use the Living Bible one there, but the Hebrew is uncertain. What do you have in the Good News for 3:10 about the embroidery in this vehicle that he rode in? What do you have in the Good News?
Its posts are covered with silver, over it is cloth embroidered with gold. Its cushions are covered with purple cloth, lovingly woven by the women of Jerusalem.
Lovingly woven by the women of Jerusalem, which led Dr. Taylor, when he translated the Living Bible, to translate like this. For King Solomon made himself a chariot from the woods of Lebanon. Its posts are silver, its canopy gold, the seat is purple, and the back is inlaid with these words, quotes, with love from the girls of Jerusalem. It's one of the first texts I'd looked at in the Living Bible when it first came out, and I just loved it. Very creative. That's the problem. It's very creative. Oh, I hope he's right. But the footnote is probably right. The meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain, and so it's rendered in various ways in the versions and in my 26 translations, conveniently at hand here, a number of the alternatives are placed. Of course, what message would you get out of that? With love from the girls in Jerusalem. Then we come to something most people seem to agree with in chapter 2, verse 1. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And I have listened to quartets sing about the rose of Sharon from the platform and so on. And everybody agrees that Christ is the rose of Sharon. The next says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens. So she's a lily among brambles, and he's a lily of the valleys. Well, chapter 3 says, no, he's an apple tree among the trees of the wood. So is my beloved among young men. And the question immediately arises, who's talking? Who's saying what? Now, many of the early worthies of the Christian church like to think of the Rose of Sharon as referring to Christ. But you can't be entirely sure. Well, one question about the rose, by the way, is it a crocus? Is it a daffodil? Nobody knows quite what this little flower was, and the commentators have interesting remarks about it. But if you had that Christ is the crocus of Sharon, it just doesn't have the right sound, does it? The Rose of Sharon rather than the crocus. The Hebrew is thought to be some indication here that the word for rose is in a feminine form instead of a masculine form, but even the Anchor Bible takes the view that if this is the bridegroom speaking, he's calling himself a Rose of Sharon, and she then, as an admirer of him, has become a lily among the brambles. But nothing's for sure. Therefore, to stand up and say Christ is the Rose of Sharon is not sustainable, really. Maybe it would be appropriate to refer to him, but maybe it refers to the maiden. You can't be absolutely sure. So I would not work that too hard. I still love the quartet number. Mm-hmm. Don't you like that one? But it may not be from this verse, actually. The thing is, if this does represent Christ's love for the church, why does the New Testament never use the Song of Solomon as representing Christ's love? No inspired writer in the New Testament saw this. Uninspired theologians have come up with this. And it's not a bad idea, but you just can't sustain it for sure. So what should we do with the Song of Solomon? Dana, what would you do with a book like this?
Well, it hasn't been the book that they would discuss in school. I mean, this isn't exactly, well, children, today we're going to read Song of Solomon. It could be looked at many different ways, and I've never really paid attention to it because they would always have us concentrate on the stories and the things. And this is like poetry. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, up until when I read it recently, I'd never even looked at it.
Yeah, as a boy, my attention was never called to this. And I'm trying to remember when my eye lit upon it. I had a tendency during periods in church when I had time to explore the scriptures, just look on through, nothing else seemed to be happening, and I would find various and sundry things. I'm trying to remember my initial reaction when I first read the Song of Solomon, because in England I attended a boys' school, and we didn't hear much about this sort of thing. I know it was rather puzzling. We don't draw many key texts from this in support of theology. Do you remember, Connie, your first reaction to the Song of Solomon?
No, I... Probably
did you
same.
Use it much?
No, but I can remember reading it probably when I was a teenager, and I guess the reaction being that God thinks that this is beautiful, and so that's pretty neat.
So you liked it as a teenager?
No, I liked it. I thought that was neat, particularly when the view you're getting everywhere else is hush, hush, don't talk about it, and here it is right in the middle of the Bible. Yeah.
I mean, it certainly didn't seem to fit mid-Victorian England that still extended somewhat into my youth. You didn't talk about such things. But the Bible did. What does that mean? Janie, is this your first time of reading A Song of Solomon?
Yes, it is.
What did you think?
I just like what Connie was saying. It's just poetry and, you know, it's just lovely between a husband and wife and...
Yeah. There's certainly no suggestion of promiscuity in here, is there? I mean, they really are devoted to each other.
Right.
They admire each other tremendously, but, I mean, these aren't things that one is supposed to discuss, certainly not in a spiritual setting, in church. Have you ever heard Song of Solomon read from the pulpit?
No.
Out loud.
It would seem that if this represents Christ in the church, he wants a little more intimate relationship than a servant.
Yeah. What do you think, Bob? You're a physician now.
Well, I think people have spent a great deal of time and energy to put down matters that were discussed here, love between a husband and a wife, mm-hmm. and have, in the name of religion, done everything they can to stamp it out and call it sinful.
What about that?
And I think God, in his wisdom, put it right in the middle of the Bible. It says, I created this, and this is beautiful, and I want you to enjoy it, and I don't condone this restrictive viewpoint for one moment. This was a gift to you, to man, you know, to humankind, mm-hmm. and I created it that way. It wasn't a mistake. It was, it's the way I intended things to be.
The last point you've made reminds me of one of my most memorable trips through the whole Bible. It was with a group of liberal arts faculty members in a college. And it was a remarkable group. One member of the group had got his PhD from Harvard in literature. Another man was a physicist who was asked to assist in the power input to the 2-mile-long linear accelerator at Stanford University. A historian, a chemist. Oh, we had an amazing group of faculty members there. And we went through the whole Bible. Can you imagine with a group like that? And we came to the Song of Solomon. And people made measured comments in a group like that. They all had quite a background for it. And they really addressed themselves candidly to the problem of the Song of Solomon. Of course, we cleared the air historically that in those days, to describe people in this way was perfectly acceptable. That was no problem. That should not be a stumbling block. But as to its actual meaning, the fact that historically it was used in worship was interesting, that it was read on the eighth day of Passover by people who knew the background of it, went way back close to its origins, that maybe Solomon himself had said something about it. But we couldn't conclude after a long afternoon session what the real intent was in including this by inspiration in the middle of Scripture. So we decided we would end our meeting and think about it till the next time. And when we all came together again, I think it was Dr. Stauffer, the PhD from Harvard, a most literate, erudite gentleman that I admire a great deal. He said, I think that all we can really say about the Song of Solomon is that it's about human love. It's at least that. We could all agree this is human love, expressed with great warmth and candor and admiration. I mean, they really thought each other was terrific. And they were candid in saying so. And they were very nice to let us into some very intimate expressions of their feelings about each other. But the fact that it's in Scripture suggests that God would like us to enter into this. You know, he has had us enter into descriptions of depression and desires for vengeance. I mean, look at the Psalms and other places. Now he says, I invite you to enter into the intimate experience of two people who really loved each other. As we'd say today, they were crazy by each other. I mean, some of the expressions, they could hardly wait for the other to come, you know. And anybody who's been in love can probably identify with that sort of thing. But now the Bible was not written primarily to serve as a guide to human relations in matrimony. The main purpose of Scripture, when in many and various ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and in these last days by the Son, is to lead us to know God, to love and trust him, admire him, want to be like him, because God can save and heal all who trust him. Does the Song of Solomon, if it's about human love, say much about God? And you made the point that the main reason for worshiping God in the Bible is that he's our creator. It's mentioned over and over, right in the last book in the Bible. Reverence God and give glory to him, the one who created us all. And you think back to creation week, when God came to the last day of creation week and the crowning act of creation, he made a man and a woman. And he endowed them with these feelings that attract them to each other, without which this planet would not have a single human being on it. What do you think of God making us like this? He could have made us all look like E.T., little men from women from Mars, and he made us look the way we do. Now, maybe we're not that attractive to the rest of the universe, but to each other, you have to admit, those of us who've been in love. Next week, I celebrate my 50th anniversary, and it still looks mighty good to me. You know, it's God who put that in us. Does God seem to come across that way on every other page in Scripture? I mean, did not many derive from the rest of Scripture a picture of a rather distant, severe God to be feared and obeyed, and look out, he's going to bring you into judgment, and so on? What kind of a God during creation week would even put a hummingbird together, you know, and all the things we see around us, or create the crocus or the daffodil or whatever it was? These marvelous things, or when he created the rose, make it smell so good, and no two smell exactly the same. As we look around us, all that we see describes or indicates a most extraordinary person who likes things to smell good and feel good and look good. I mean, this is rather earthy, isn't it? And yet it's what surrounds us and brings us great joy. But the last thing he did, his crowning act of creation, was to create a man and a woman and endow them with power to create little people in their own image. You know, the adversary a little later on accused God of being selfish. Oh, he won't let you eat of this tree because he knows you'll be like him if you eat it. Could you describe the God who created us, male and female, with power to create people in our own image and to have the relationship that we do? Would you describe him as selfish? Would you describe him as rather hard-hearted? I mean, when God endows us with feelings, does it mean that he knew before he created us what those feelings would be like? Otherwise, how could he put them in us? What kind of a God is this? And you mentioned how so many people come up with a very distant and ascetic God and are even worried about this book. What does this book really say about God, the one with whom we may have the privilege of spending eternity? One who would make us like this? Now, of course, if one doesn't like this, then that would be a problem. It wouldn't be very helpful. But to those who've gone through this experience and found it very wonderful, what would they think about God?
He's wanted a lot more for us than what society ended up with.
Would anyone say he's selfish?
No.
Is there anything he has that you want that he hasn't given us? Yeah, the devil says, I would like to be worshipped like you. Well, if you want that, then you feel he's been selfish. Well, to meet the charge, you know, that God has not shared even his creative power with us, how about so creating us that we could create little people in our own image? And by the way, we wouldn't be doing that if we didn't look at each other the way Solomon looked at this girl and vice versa. It just wouldn't happen. This worries some super saints, I know. But I like what you said, Janie, this being your first reading, that you like what it says about God, that the relationship between men and women are described like this, candidly and openly in Scripture, even in the very middle, though that's not essential, but I like the symbolism of it. So many come up with a less than loving God from reading the rest of Scripture. How could you make it through the Song of Solomon and not come up, not with a God who says, I love you? That's one of the things a saint does, you know. When God speaks of love, it's even so far as to suggest that there's great feeling involved in there, and there's great admiration involved in there. So it seems to me that this is yet another book that speaks very well of God. If you like this kind of thing, I don't know what he's going to do with those who don't. Well, for them, there's the book of Isaiah next time.